Well, shalom. Welcome to our services tonight. We're having some technical difficulties. Now we just fix them. Okay, folks, I'm Dr. Todd Baker, leader here at Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation in Dallas, Texas. We meet at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center building, room 301 on the third floor. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, 75231. I'm also president of Brit Chadashah Ministries. That from Hebrew to English, that means new covenant, reminding us that God first promised the new covenant to Bet Israel, the house of Israel. Hence, the gospel is to go to the Jewish people. It came from them. Thus, it must go back to them. As the scripture reveals, taking the gospel to the Jewish people first is the divine order of evangelism under the mandate of the Great Commission. Jesus went to the Jewish people first. Paul and the apostles went to the Jewish people first. And that's what we do. Most in the church have forgotten this. But God loves the chosen people. And He gave us the Messiah, the Bible, and salvation through them. And we as a church must, out of our spiritual obligation to them, take the gospel back to them. And that's what we do here. We go to Israel and conduct gospel outreaches three times a year. And we have a newsletter called Search the Scriptures. And it chronicles our one-on-one witnessing encounters with the Israelis. And I can tell you, folks, they are open, especially the younger generation in Israel, they are open to hear the case for Yeshua being the Messiah, and to accept a complete Hebrew Bible study from us, which includes the New Testament. So this is available, our free newsletter. Go on our website at www.searchthescripturesonline.org. We also need your support. Not many ministries are committed to Jewish evangelism. There's a lot of talk about it in the Messianic community. They have a lot of conferences that they convene, but very few actually put actions to their words when it comes to Jewish evangelism. We do, by the grace and power of God and the Holy Spirit. We go to the Jewish people and take the gospel to them. And we need your help. We need your financial support. And pray about supporting us. We've gotten some new supporters through our services being videoed here on Facebook. And also, you can go to my website, Todd Baker, and twice a week I have a Bible teaching coming from my study every Tuesday and Thursday afternoon at 1 p.m. You can also access us on toll-free. You can call us if you have prayer requests. We'll take them if you would like some of our reading materials that we do, or if you would like to support us, you can call us and leave us your information at 866-910-0444. And you can also write to us at BHM, P.O. Box 796-127, Dallas, Texas, zip code 75379. We also have a school that I'm privileged to be a faculty member of, called Schofield Institute. It is headed up by the president, Dr. Daniel Woodhead. This seminary is devoted to teaching the Jewish nature of Christianity, among other things, classes on systematic theology. I teach classes on Bible hermeneutics, apologetics, messianic prophecy. If you're interested maybe in enrolling as a student, we have graduate as well as doctoral degree programs, and you can go to the website of Schofield Institute at schofieldinstitute.org. Well, enough of the commercial time here. Now, let's talk about, well, first of all, tonight is the first night of Passover. So to all of our Jewish friends and Jewish Christian friends, we say Chag Sameach, which is Hebrew for happy holidays. Tonight is the first night of Passover, and for once, it correctly coincides with the Christian calendar and what they call Good Friday. The Christian calendar is in error whenever holidays, whether it's Good Friday or Resurrection Sunday. I don't say Easter for a variety of reasons. It's not biblical. The Christian calendar should always agree with the Jewish calendar. Why? Because Jesus was Jewish, and he observed the feasts at their proper time. So once this year, both Passover and Good Friday correctly fall on the same day because Good Friday came out of Passover. So calendrically speaking, Good Friday should always be subordinate to the actual date of Passover, if you really want to be biblical about it. Passover, of course, is one of those feasts. It's the crown jewel of the biblical feasts of Israel. And it, of course, points to Messiah Jesus, as all the other feasts of Israel do. Jesus fulfilled Passover by his atoning death. He is God's final lamb for sacrifice. John the Baptist said of him twice in John, the Gospel of John, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John 1:29. Paul says of Jesus, under this paschal motif, Paul said of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Messiah, our Passover is sacrificed for us." So Jesus is our Passover lamb who was sacrificed once for all for our sins. There now remains no more sacrifice for sins. Jesus is certainly not sacrificing himself over and over. He did it once for all and confirmed that when he said, "It is finished," from the cross. What is finished? The price for our redemption has been paid in full by the immaculate sacrifice of the Son of God. So that's reason to rejoice tonight as we remember Yeshua, Jesus, our Passover lamb, on the first night of Passover. Now we turn our attention to our ongoing expository verse-by-verse study of the important book of Galatians. Galatians is the Christian's declaration of independence from legalism, bondage, and the unsaved reality of trying to keep God's law under the old covenant. Tonight we are in Galatians 3, chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. And what is the central truth for this section of Scripture? Rabbis call a section of Scripture parashah. So when I say parashah, I just mean section of Scripture. Well, tonight I think it is this. The Abrahamic covenant has primacy over the Mosaic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant has primacy over the Mosaic covenant. A lot of legalists in the church who, whether they're of the Messianic stripe or just regular legalists, what they fail to keep in mind is that the Old Covenant, which is the Mosaic covenant, those are synonymous terms meaning the same thing. The Mosaic covenant was temporal. It was never meant to be eternal. It was a stopgap measure until the Messiah came to save us from our sins. And Paul will even tell us in Romans 3 the purpose for the Mosaic covenant, or the Old Covenant. And it wasn't to bring salvation. The Abrahamic covenant, however, on the other side of this equation, prepared salvation to come through the seed. Not seeds, as Paul says, but the seed, and that seed being Jesus the Messiah. So what we have here, the central point in Galatians 3, 15 through 18, is that the Mosaic covenant must be subordinated to the Abrahamic covenant. The two are not on an equal plane. For the promise of Abraham, as we're going to learn here, preceded the giving of the law to Moses. Therefore, the inheritance is received by way of God's promise given to Abraham, not by means of the law given to Moses. As a result, circumcision cannot be the pathway to blessing since it accords with the law. So let's go ahead and look at this section here in Galatians 3, verses 15 through 18. And I read in verse 15, Paul says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men." So now he's going to use an analogy from the legal arena of a contract or a covenant, making one. "Though it is only a man's covenant, yet If it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds. Now Paul is alluding here to Genesis 22:18. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ or Messiah. And this I say, verse 17, and this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. Isn't that interesting? God confirmed the covenant of Abraham in Christ. A lot of people think that Jesus just appeared and the New Testament was created. Not at all. Jesus, from the very beginning of the first book of the Bible, the Old Testament, Genesis, Jesus appears. He is present throughout that book. And he is the central person in the Abrahamic covenant. He is known as the seed of Abraham. And that's basically Paul's point here. So Paul goes on and says that the covenant that God affirmed through Abraham in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. The apostle continues his argument with the Galatians. And some of what he has said basically is that salvation has always been rooted in faith, not the law, because the law exposes sin and condemns us for what we are by nature, lawbreakers, sinners. So salvation has always been rooted in faith in the promise of God to give us salvation. And God starts this process through the Abrahamic covenant. Secondly, Paul continues his argument after already making the point that the Mosaic law, with all of its commandments, 613 to be precise, was never intended to change this principle that salvation is by faith alone. And Paul also will continue to go on and say that there is no way to change the principle of salvation by faith, and trying to do so would in fact make it null and void and thus illegal. Note here that Paul introduces his section in verse 15 by calling the Galatians brothers. This shows us that he still considered the wayward Galatians, who were bewitched by the legalism of the Judaizers, he still considered them to be saved brothers in Christ. And this term of endearment reveals the apostles' compassionate love for the Galatians, which they might have questioned because Paul said in the opening of chapter 1, he called them foolish. And then in as well as calling them bewitched by false doctrine in the opening of Galatians 3. But here Paul introduces this new section in Galatians 3 with the word brothers, adelphoi in the Greek text. And Paul then goes on to explain to the Galatians the nature of the Abrahamic covenant vis-a-vis the Mosaic covenant. And what he basically says here is that God has made promises to Abraham, and not only to Abraham, but to his offspring collectively and also in a singular way. Paul clarifies that the offspring is not plural, and hence it is limited to one particular offspring. That would be the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 17, Paul considers the role of the Mosaic covenant taken together with the word and. The apostle emphasizes the temporal interval between the Mosaic covenant and the covenant God made with Abraham 430 years prior. And he notes that the Sinai covenant has a different character and purpose than the Abrahamic covenant. And he will use the mundane example of covenants or legal contracts that is done in the world of men to show that the Abrahamic covenant is inviolable on God's side of the equation despite man's success or failure towards God. God will keep his covenant despite man's failure or ability in contrast to the Mosaic covenant, which was based upon Israel's ability to keep the law. The Judaizers that Paul was combating in Galatia would likely reply that the Mosaic covenant would not nullify the Abrahamic covenant, for they were of the same nature, they will claim. But Paul firmly disagrees with this in Galatians 3:18. And he provides the reason introduced in that verse with the word for, gar in the Greek. So if the final inheritance is based on the law, and when we say law, just equate that with the Mosaic covenant. If the final inheritance of blessing through the seed is based upon the Mosaic covenant, i.e. keeping God's law, then the promise of the covenant with Abraham would then be nullified and excluded. That's what he's basically saying here, folks. And of course, we'll get into more detail here. I'm just giving you an overview of this section. Indeed, the promise of grace given to Abraham must stand since it functions as the fundamental covenant. Therefore, the false teachers have completely gone astray in equating the Mosaic and the Abrahamic covenants and in failing to see both the temporal and essential distinctions between these covenants. And one big distinction between the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant is the former is temporal, the latter is forever. The Mosaic covenant was temporal, the old covenant. The Mosaic covenant was temporal, but the Abrahamic covenant is eternal. So now let's look at verse 15. Paul begins with an illustration from everyday commercial life in the world, the reality of contracts or wills or testaments, last will and testament. Paul basically says here that even human beings consider covenants to be inviolate. In other words, once you agree on the terms of the contract or covenant, you cannot break them without severe legal penalty. And Paul's argument then here is an argument from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, look, if in the human world you have legal contracts drawn between two individuals, how much more when God makes a contract, in this case the Abrahamic covenant? How much more greater the contract God makes with Abraham and his descendants, whom he will bless? If human covenants cannot be violated, how much more the covenant of God that he made with Abraham, how that cannot be violated or broken by God? Now let's talk about the meaning here of covenant, the meaning of the word translated covenant. In Greek it's diatheke, and it is some believe that this word can be translated will or testament, and they marshal four main reasons for that. Number one, they say this is the typical meaning of the word in classical literature and ancient papyri. Number two, since Paul says he speaks humanly, he must appeal to the contracts or the will and testaments usually made in the Greco-Roman world. Three, the use of the word inheritance also points to a will. And fourth, the legal terms in the passage point to ratifying and annulling a will. I think the word, and I agree after studying this word, I think the word covenant here in verse 15, diatheke, means covenant. It's more than just a last will or testament, although that can be subsumed under the concept of covenant. It means covenant here. And why? Well, I'll give you four counter reasons why it means covenant instead of will and testament. Number one, context is always the most important factor in determining the meaning of a word, especially when it comes to Bible hermeneutics. And Paul, in this context, clearly refers to the covenants of Abraham and Moses, not the will and testament of Abraham and Moses. And then, of course, number two, wills could be altered, whereas covenants were considered to be immutable. Those of you who've drafted your will, I'm sure you've at times have made amendments or changes to it. So this word here, diatheke, that Paul uses in verse Galatians 3:15, is more than just a will or a testament. It is a covenant. Three, the reason why this word means covenant and not just will or testament is that in both the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the New Testament, the usual referent for the noun diatheke is covenant. The word covenant, or diatheke here in Galatians 3:15, is used 33 times in the New Testament, and it invariably means covenant. Now, here's another aside that's not even really in here, but I think you should know this. There are two basic Greek words for covenant in the New Testament. There is diatheke, which Paul uses throughout Galatians 3, starting in verse 15, and there is syntheke. I'll write them up here if you want. Diatheke and syntheke. This is always used of God's covenant with man, particularly the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant in the New Testament. This one is never used. Why? Because this one means a unilateral covenant made by a superior to an inferior. Syntheke means a covenant made between two equal parties. See the significance here? When God makes a covenant with man, it's diatheke. It is the supreme being condescending to make a covenant with his crown of creation man for man's benefit to God's glory. So I just thought you might know that. And then lastly, why this word should be translated covenant instead of will or testament is the use of legal terms does not indicate that the reference is to a will, for legal language is used with covenants as well. So what Paul is saying here is in his argument from the lesser to the greater. If you have inviolate covenants in the human realm, how much more God's covenant with Abraham is also inviolate. It cannot be broken because it depends upon the power and character of God to keep that covenant. So then, even if human covenants are irrevocable and cannot be supplemented, how much more a covenant given by God? So Paul's point is that the covenant with Abraham cannot be revoked by a later covenant, the Mosaic covenant, which is temporal in nature, and the Abrahamic covenant is eternal in nature. And how do we know that when Paul talks about the Abrahamic covenant, he's talking about a covenant that is unconditional and eternal? Well, we're going to see from God's interaction with Abraham that these are the characteristics of the Abrahamic covenant: eternal, immutable, and unconditional. So what we have here in these verses is the description of the Apostle Paul concerning the uniqueness of the covenant God made with Abraham. He emphasizes that there is no doubt his descendants will eventually receive their full inheritance because God has given his oath, his promise on it. And so the Apostle then appeals to the Galatians now as brothers. He appeals to them as brothers. And he states here that while the law of Moses is important, it was neither able nor intended to amend or alter or revoke God's promise to Abraham. Its objective was altogether different from that of the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant. So to demonstrate that the covenant of Moses cannot change those conditions that were fixed in the Abrahamic covenant, Paul brings an example from life: a will, a covenant, a testament, which was signed. A will is a testament, a signed testament of someone who has died that can never be changed, ideally speaking. And we have that further revealed in Hebrews 9:17, where it states, "For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." So upon establishing a fact on which everyone agrees, the apostle describes Abraham's covenant as a will. No commandment that comes after it can add or detract anything from its promises. And he names the Mosaic covenant as an example of that. So from here we can ascertain that the covenant of Moses was neither a replacement nor an improvement on the Abrahamic covenant. It consisted something entirely different. Now, the covenant of Abraham, as Paul will say here, is characterized by a promise or promises, signifying that God would bring it to pass by his grace. The term promises here that Paul uses in verse 16 calls attention to God's power and ability to work rather than to what is attained through human effort. That's important to remember. The promises given to Abraham included land and a universal blessing, and they were given specifically to his what? Offspring. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Genesis 15, 1 through 5. Genesis 17, 4 through 8. Genesis 18, 18. Genesis 22, 17. Genesis 26, 24. Even though the promises were given to Abraham's offspring, they also forecasted blessing for the whole world through Abraham. The promises made to Abraham were confirmed, later confirmed to Isaac, his son, and to Jacob, Isaac's son. So again, here's what Paul says to this effect in verse 16. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. The reference here is to God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 22, 18. Quickly, we'll go there. That's what Paul is citing here in Galatians 3, 16. And we'll read that. Genesis 22, 18. God is speaking to Abraham here. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. God is reconfirming his covenant with Abraham. After Abraham proved his faith in God by willing to offer up his one and only son, Isaac. Obviously, that points to God giving us his son, the seed of Abraham, Matthew 1:1, upon the same area, Mount Moriah, 2,000 years later, when the Messiah was crucified for our sins on Mount Moriah, the same place where 2,000 years earlier, Abraham was willing to offer up Isaac. So here, God said that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. The seed of God here obviously speaks of the Messiah. Scripture clearly says that. It speaks of the messianic seed. And when we look at the genealogies of Jesus Christ, recorded in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, particularly in Matthew, Matthew 1:1, we see that Jesus is called what? The descendant or offspring of Abraham's seed. And Scripture can mean descendant or offspring. It can have a plural meaning. It can have a singular meaning. It can also have a collective singular meaning. More on that in a bit. But note here that the significance of the word seed or offspring is now explored. To whom were these inviolable promises made? Paul will find significance here in the singular form of the word seed or offspring. Spermatai is the Greek word for that. And offspring is distinguished sharply from the plural offsprings. Paul said, not to seeds, but to seed, even Christ. The distinction drawn is surprising since offspring is a collective singular, as it's used in Genesis. Paul is not ignorant of this fact, for he uses the singular offspring as a collective in Galatians 3:29. It is probable that Paul refers here to Genesis 13:15 or Genesis 17:8 because the inclusion of the word "and" in the quotation "and to your offspring" must hearken back to the Old Testament, where the word "and" is used within the context of Abraham's seed. So again, seed here is Paul's quotation from Genesis 22:18. Also in Genesis 12:7, the seed of Abraham is mentioned, and it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. So then those associated with the Abrahamic covenant will be blessed in with this seed of Abraham. Blessed with what? Salvation, first and foremost. And that seed is Jesus. And through Him, the seed of Abraham, the Goyim, the Gentiles, have been blessed with salvation for the last 2,000 years. So that spiritual aspect of the Abrahamic covenant has been fulfilled, as recalled here in Genesis 3:16. So, again, we have the promise here of this seed who would become the Messiah, the seed of Abraham. And this also, no doubt, reminds us of the promise of redemption through this seed, mentioned before God told Abraham that his seed would bless the world. And that takes us back to Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, where the first word of seed is used. That's a Latin word for the first time the gospel occurs. There, the seed is called the seed of the woman. If you want to do a compelling and fascinating study of Bible prophecy, look up the messianic seed prophecies that begin with Genesis 3:15 and how God makes a general statement about the descendant of Eve or the woman, and then how that seed is narrowed down to a focused identity. It's first the seed of the woman, and then it becomes the seed or descendant of Abraham. And then that's narrowed down to this seed coming from the tribe of Judah, which is further narrowed down to the descendant of David, King David. But it begins, this seed who would come and bless the world, begins in Genesis 3:15. And the word seed, of course, can refer to a singular person, such as Seth in Genesis 4:25. Isaac himself in the narrative of Genesis is referred to as the singular seed of Abraham in Genesis 21:12. And Paul distinguishes elsewhere between Isaac and Ishmael, seeing only Isaac as the true offspring in Romans 9:6-9. Furthermore, the promise articulated in Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled through the seed of Abraham, and later on, the singular seed or descendant of David. So we definitely have biblical precedent for the limitation of the seed to a singular person. And the reference, the earlier reference to the seed of the woman, the later reference to David after the seed of Abraham, prepares the way for the notion of corporate solidarity. What do I mean by that? In other words, when we are joined to this seed, we receive the blessings that come through that seed. When we become, and Paul will flesh this out throughout Galatians, when we become the spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham through faith in his seed, Jesus Christ, then we share in those blessings. Yes, even the blessings that will be finally realized through the Abrahamic covenant to the Jewish people when the Messiah returns to this earth and gives them the fullness of the land promised them from the Nile to the Euphrates River. Because you see, the church will reign with Jesus, and he will be reigning in Jerusalem at his return. And you and I will also enjoy the benefits of the land covenant. But first it was given and promised to the physical seed of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people. But we see from the Old Testament that the messianic seed narrows from Abraham to Isaac to a son of David. Such a view accords with the typology and corporate solidarity as well. And Paul interprets the text here Christologically and typologically, and he sees the seed of Abraham finding its crowning fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. So then Paul says here that in Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham and the promise made to Abraham finds its ultimate realization and fulfillment. So Paul reads the Genesis promises in light of the storyline of the Old Testament, which narrows the promise of a messianic seed down to a son of David, and it finds its fulfillment in no other than in the man Jesus of Nazareth. One Bible commentator says this. He says, the offspring texts should be interpreted then in terms of corporate representation. Jesus is the representative offspring of Abraham and David and the fulfillment of the original redemptive promise in Genesis 3:15. Thus, the promise should be conceived typologically, for the offspring promises have their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, so that the offspring promises in the Old Testament point forward to and anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so why does Paul emphasize that Jesus is that singular seed of Abraham through whom all blessings are given to those who believe like Abraham in God and have salvation? He does this to emphasize that the age of fulfillment, the promise of final redemption for man, has arrived. The promises made to Abraham have become a reality in Jesus Christ. They always pointed to the one offspring, Jesus the Messiah. Hence, to move backward in salvation history to the Mosaic Law and Covenant is a serious error. And that's what the Judaizers were trying to get the Galatians to do. They were trying to get them to revert to the moral obligation of the Old Covenant by first being circumcised. And Paul counteracts that argument by saying that the Abrahamic covenant trumps the quality of the Mosaic covenant, because the Abrahamic covenant promises the seed who would save the world, and through that salvation, blessings would come to them. The Mosaic covenant didn't promise that. And that wasn't the purpose of the Mosaic covenant, as Paul will later reveal in Galatians 3 and following, the chapters following chapter 3. Now, let's move on. God confirmed the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham. Verse 17, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, that is later than when God made the covenant with Abraham. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. The Abrahamic covenant is a one-sided unilateral covenant that depends entirely on the faithfulness of God, not on the faithfulness or ability of Abraham or his descendants. And it is so with the new covenant. It is entirely dependent upon God's faithfulness to save man, not upon man's ability to try to save himself, i.e. by trying to keep the law as Israel was required to do under Berit Yashanah, the old covenant, or the Mosaic law. That's Paul's prominent point here. And now, how do we know that the covenant God made with Abraham was unilateral, unconditional, and eternal? Well, first of all, Genesis 17:7-8 says, God says that he would give the land to Abraham for an everlasting covenant. So the Abrahamic covenant is eternal. So that is one way it is superior to the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was temporal, and it was abolished and fulfilled by the new covenant. If you legalists doubt me on that, you need to read the book of Hebrews on that point. But we know that the covenant God made with Abraham was one-sided and entirely dependent upon the power of God to perform and fulfill. How do we know that? Genesis chapter 15. There, God commands Abraham to slaughter the sacrificial animals needed for the ratification of a covenant and to divide each one into two halves. What happened? Well, Abraham did that. He sacrificed the animals and divided the animal parts into two halves, one on the left, one on the right. Immediately afterwards, God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Abraham. In the end, it is only God himself who passes between the animal parts and thereby seals the covenant on his own authority and power. In other words, only one of the parties signed the covenant between God and Abraham. God Himself, He is the one. He is the sole guarantor for the implementation of the covenant of Abraham. And now, because of that reality, because of that fact, we are able to establish beyond a shadow of a doubt that since the covenant of Abraham stands or falls with God's faithfulness to His promises, it can never what? Be broken. Regardless of what man does. Thus, the law of commandments that came 430 years later under the Mosaic covenant is a covenant that depends on both parties to fulfill its conditions. All you have to do is read Deuteronomy 28, where the blessings and cursings of the Mosaic covenant were contingent upon Israel's obedience to be blessed, or if they disobeyed, they would be cursed. Thus, the law of commandments in the Mosaic covenant cannot alter, improve, or contradict any of the promises of God to Abraham, in the same way that a last will and testament cannot be altered after the testator's death. So what's the conclusion here? Well, the Abrahamic covenant is the basis of salvation by faith in this seed of Abraham, Jesus the Messiah. The law commandments that came 430 years later cannot alter that. Salvation of man has always been the result of faith in God who saves, on God's ability to save and man's believing in that ability. It does not depend upon keeping the law or belonging to the nation of Israel. After all, remember, Abraham was saved while he was still an uncircumcised Gentile. And this completely devastates the flawed legalistic arguments of the Judaizers who were placing the law of the Mosaic covenant on an equal plane with the Abrahamic covenant. And their error chiefly lies in the fact that they failed to differentiate between the nature and purpose of the Abrahamic covenant vis-a-vis the Mosaic covenant. The two have different designs and purposes, and they fail to see that. And Paul brilliantly points this out to them. The temporal disjunction between promise and law takes center stage here in verse 17. The Mosaic covenant was enacted 430 years later after the Abrahamic covenant. And Paul is saying that the Mosaic covenant cannot invalidate or supersede the provisions of that covenant. Paul argues that the chronology in which the story unfolds is fundamental for reading Scripture rightly. The Abrahamic covenant and its promises preceded chronologically the Mosaic covenant and the giving of the law by 430 years. The covenant with Abraham then takes precedence. It has primacy over the Mosaic covenant. And the law of Moses functions as a subordinate and interim covenant that cannot invalidate the eternal, unconditional, and immutable terms of the Abrahamic covenant. So here Paul rebuts the view that the old covenant is eternal, that having to keep the law for salvation is permanent. The argument Paul makes here would be unnecessary if the covenants with Abraham and Moses were of the same nature, and if Abraham observed the Torah. If the covenants were essentially the same, the temporal disjunction between the covenants would be irrelevant. But Paul here spies a crucial distinction for the Abrahamic covenant, and it is the Abrahamic covenant, he will tell us, is characterized by promise and the ability of God to keep that promise, in contrast to the Mosaic covenant, which was contingent upon man or Israel's ability to keep the law. In other words, the Abrahamic covenant focuses on what God does for His people in saving them, while the Mosaic covenant emphasizes human obedience to merit God's blessing. The Abrahamic covenant celebrates God's work in delivering His people, whereas the Mosaic covenant summons human beings to keep His law. So if believers lived under the Mosaic covenant, the promise given to Abraham would be nullified. If the Mosaic covenant had precedent over the Abrahamic covenant and depended upon human obedience, that would nullify the Abrahamic covenant. Because, as they say, the emphasis is on the wrong syllable. So if the Mosaic covenant ruled over and made the Abrahamic covenant conditional, then circumcision would be required. Are you following this line of thought here? It's a brilliant and technical argument Paul uses, I admit. But since the law, the Mosaic law, is subsequent to the promise in the Abrahamic covenant and inferior to that promise, circumcision and observance of the law are not required in order to inherit, in order to receive the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant and become part of a spiritual, become a spiritual member of Abraham's family. And Paul will later tell us how we do that: faith in the seed of Abraham, Jesus, the Savior. Amen. Paul goes on to say that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. Now, the question is, 430 years, I thought it was 400 years when Israel was in Egypt and then the law was given. Is there a contradiction? No. It was literally 430 years. Let me explain. The promise of blessing to Abraham was repeated to his descendants as well. To Isaac in Genesis 26:24, and to Jacob in Genesis 28:13-15. The latest recorded reconfirmation of the Abrahamic covenant is God's confirmation or reconfirmation to Jacob in Genesis 46 verses 2 through 4. That was made in 1875 BC. Do the math here. Just before Jacob went down to Egypt, God reconfirmed the covenant with him that he made with his grandfather Abraham in Genesis 46. God told Jacob what he would do there. And that was done roughly around 1875 BC. So, calculating from that point, 430 years passed from the time the covenant was applied to Jacob in Genesis 46 and his sons to the date the law was given on Mount Sinai, 1445 BC. Do the math. 1875 minus 1445 is what? 430. So the Bible does not contradict itself when it uses the 400-year equation and the 430-year equation. But Paul then goes on to say here in verse 18, he says this, "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Note here, what is the inheritance of the Abrahamic covenant? There's an earthly aspect and a spiritual aspect to the covenant of Abraham. The earthly aspect is that God promised to give Abraham and his physical descendants what? The promised land. In Genesis 15:18-21, God defines the boundaries for the land he is giving the Jewish people forever. Remember, this is a covenant that lasts forever, Genesis 17:7-8. And then the spiritual aspect of this covenant is found in the seed of Abraham, who will bless the Goyim, the nations, and that is the Messiah. Israel will receive both. And it awaits the second coming of this son or descendant of Abraham. You and I enjoy the spiritual aspects right now of the Abrahamic covenant that would later be subordinate to the full-blown new covenant. The Abrahamic covenant points to the new covenant by saying, in the messianic seed, Jesus, all the nations will be blessed. The new covenant shows you how God did use this seed of Abraham to save fallen humanity. They work as hand in glove. So Paul says here, for if by the inheritance is by law, it is no longer by means of promise. But God graciously gave it to Abraham through a promise. Sadly, a lot of the modern translations here, when it says that God gave it to Abraham, they fail to accurately translate the Greek verb here. The Greek verb has the element of for the word grace in it, and it means God graciously gave Abraham a land, a people, a posterity, and a messianic seed. So right here we see a subtle but profound difference between the covenant of Abraham made by God's grace and the Mosaic covenant made based upon a man's ability to keep the law. Now, don't get me wrong. There were elements of grace in the Mosaic covenant. You know what that was? Well, first of all, the promise of the Messianic prophet to come. Deuteronomy 18 talks about this coming prophet, and that was made under the law, under the Torah. Furthermore, Deuteronomy 18:15, and furthermore, the sacrificial system under the Torah, under the Old Covenant. That was provided by God's grace so that when they broke this law, which they were going to do, God instituted a sacrificial system whereby Israel could have their sins cleansed, removed, and atoned for on a temporary basis. It had to be renewed every year on Yom Kippur. So that was an element of grace under the Old Covenant. But by and large, the Old Covenant was not given to save men by God's grace. It was not. That was not its purpose. And we'll talk a little bit more about that here. But here Paul further emphasizes in verse 18 of Galatians 3 the discontinuity between the law, the Mosaic covenant, and the promise, the Abrahamic covenant. And it's further explained here by Paul's use of for in verse 18. The word for, that usually means an explanatory for, or I said this and now here's the reason, or for why this is so. And with that, Paul is saying the final inheritance will not be obtained by observing the law of Moses, since all violate its provisions. He says that earlier in Galatians. The inheritance, rather, is a gift of God's grace that he gives out of that unmerited grace and the result of his promise to his people. And it is this promise that God gave to Abraham. The Apostle Paul supports what he said earlier here by another appeal to logic, and that is, if the promise of God is based on the law or man's ability to keep the law of Moses, then fulfillment of the promise would depend entirely on our ability to keep the commandments. If the inheritance is the kingdom of God, there is no way we will ever get to see it, because no one is able to keep all the commandments. And Paul points that out in Galatians 3:10. He had already said that as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law. And then he'll go on to say in verse 11 that no one is declared right in God's sight by trying to keep the law. So we see right away here the vast difference between the Abrahamic covenant, a covenant made and kept by God's grace, and the Mosaic covenant, which its blessings depended upon man's ability to keep the law. If the inheritance is the land of Israel, with the borders defined in God's promise, there is no way the people of Israel will ever get it or be able to hold on to it. Same reason, because no one in the nation is able to keep all the commandments of the law perfectly. And so that's why God gave it to Abraham by grace, through the promise he gave to him. God promised the inheritance to Abraham in a unilateral covenant, a covenant that is unconditional, a covenant that is immutable and eternal. By this, God made it clear that fulfillment of the promise depends on God's power alone, not on man's ability. Anyone who desires the complete and blessed inheritance of God must then have faith like Abraham. The promise of God to the seed of Abraham is based upon God's grace to extend that promise and keep it to those who believe. In other words, God has promised by His grace. He has graciously given, as we read here in Galatians 3:18. God has graciously given His promise of salvation to Abraham through His seed. And that seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Mosaic Covenant and the Abrahamic Covenant are fundamentally opposed and different from one another, in that the inheritance under the Mosaic Covenant is obtained by obedience to the law, whereas it is given under the Abrahamic Covenant through a promise God made that through this descendant of Abraham would come the blessings of salvation, that the Goyim, the nations of the world, would receive and experience. Why? Because like Abraham, they did what? They believed in God, and it was accounted to them as righteousness. The law and the promise are fundamentally opposed. Therefore, if the inheritance is obtained by the law, then the promise is eliminated. And to extrapolate that further, if salvation came by works, keeping the law, then it's no longer of grace, because grace means that God, by His undeserved and unmerited favor, chooses those who do not deserve it to be blessed by Him. The promise, of course, has priority for God in His grace. And note the term here in verse 18, God gave. As I said, that should actually be more accurately translated, God graciously gave it to Abraham. That word is kekaristai. And it has the element of grace in that word, which unfortunately the modern translations don't seem to indicate that. It just says gave. I don't know if your translations just say gave, but it should say God graciously gave it to Abraham. So this further underscores the point of this section in Galatians 3. And that is, folks, the promise of an inheritance. An inheritance of land or eternal life does not depend on observing the Mosaic law or being circumcised. Rather, the promise is a gift of God's unmerited grace and is freely bestowed through the Lord Jesus Christ to those who believe. God promised it, and God delivered on that promise through the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. Amen. Those who belong to the spiritual family of Abraham do not enter into his family by subscribing to the Mosaic law. And this is the great stumbling block and error the Orthodox in Judaism still follow today, and sadly some in the Messianic community. You become a spiritual member of Abraham's family by doing what Abraham did, and that is he believed God would send from his ancestry a seed, the Messiah, to the world to bring the blessings of salvation. That's the gospel unfolded right there before you. We are children of Abraham when we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, the offspring, the perfect offspring of Abraham, not like his offspring who failed to obey God, but the perfect and true offspring of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we receive that promise God made to Abraham, fulfilled through Jesus Christ, then we receive this promise as a gift of God's grace. And the day is coming when the Abrahamic covenant will be finally and fully fulfilled for the physical descendants of Abraham. When the Lord Jesus returns, they will believe upon Him for their salvation, and the Lord Jesus will give them the fullness of their inheritance of the promised land, as well as eternal life. When Yeshua returns, He will fulfill the land covenant aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. And He will give them all of the land promised to them when God promised it first to Abraham. And all you have to do is read Ezekiel chapters 47 through 48. And there God defines the land boundaries under the Messianic kingdom after Jesus the Messiah has returned. And guess what? It accords and agrees with the land boundaries God gave Abraham for the promised land in Genesis 15, 18 through 21. You can read that in Ezekiel chapters 47 and 48, the division of the land in the millennial kingdom of Messiah. Well, what can we take away from this in a practical sense as believers in the New Testament church today? Well, Paul is emphasizing here the continuity and discontinuity between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. And it shows us here the importance of reading the storyline of the whole Bible, not just bits and pieces. People have a tendency to read the scriptures apart from the progress of revelation, without paying heed to the unfolding narrative, as if all scripture occupies the same place in the landscape of God's plan. This was apparently the way the false teachers in Galatia were reading it. They believed commands in the Mosaic law were just as valid as the terms God made in the Abrahamic covenant. And such of you utterly fail to see the primacy that the Abrahamic covenant has over the Mosaic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant takes precedence as the fundamental covenant with Israel. Therefore, any other covenant that follows is subordinate to the covenant with Abraham during the Old Testament era. And such an observation, I think, leads to another crucial conclusion. Later covenants, such as the Davidic covenant and the New Covenant, are harmonious with the Abrahamic covenant because they simply elaborate and refine the provisions of God's promise to Abraham. Paul, though, as we've seen here, argues that the Mosaic covenant has a different character, purpose, and function. This is not to say that the Mosaic covenant was not a covenant of grace or that it bears no relation to the covenant of Abraham. I've already told you the gracious provisions made under the Mosaic covenant. The Lord gave Israel the stipulations of the Mosaic covenant after He redeemed them from Egypt by His grace and brought them out of Egypt, which is being celebrated tonight by the Jewish world with Passover. Still, the Mosaic covenant promises that the inheritance of the promised land would be gained by obedience, whereas the Abrahamic covenant pledges that God would save His people by virtue of His promise and the power of His grace, in spite of man's sinfulness. When we consider the Mosaic covenant, therefore, we must carefully consider elements of both continuity and discontinuity with the Abrahamic covenant. And here in our section of Scripture in Galatians 3, Paul is emphasizing, for the most part, the features of discontinuity, and those who fail to see this discontinuity and differences between the two covenants blur out the differences in their redemptive historical timeline and are even in danger of falling into the same error as the false teachers in Galatia. Paul will tell us the purpose and function of the law later on in this chapter. And it wasn't to bring salvation to people. It was to restrain man's iniquity, while at the same time showing man he's a law-breaking sinner that can't keep God's perfect law, and thus drive him to a Savior who would deliver him from the condemnation of the broken law. The law was given to show us what we are by nature: hell-bound, hell-deserving, law-breaking sinners who need a Savior. So that is the biggest discontinuity between the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, because the Abrahamic covenant was made by the promise of God and kept by God's grace to men who were in need of the blessing of salvation that God would graciously provide through a descendant of Abraham, a seed, and that seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul also calls attention to the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. In other words, the end of the story The redemption story has arrived. Tonight is Good Friday. And for once, Good Friday correctly coincides with Passover. The Christian calendar gets it wrong on some of the major events in Jesus' life. For once tonight, Good Friday rightly coincides with the Jewish calendar and should have always been subordinate to the Jewish calendar. Jesus was a Torah observant Jew. What did Jesus say when he finished his work of redemption for man, a work that you and I cannot earn or perform, but it is performed by one who kept the law perfectly and then offers his righteous perfection as a free gift to us? What did he say? It is finished, tetelestai. And the Abrahamic covenant pointed to that salvific event accomplished by his seed, Jesus, his Abraham's seed, his descendant, Jesus. The true and only offspring of Abraham is Jesus Christ. All the other offspring of Abraham failed in one way or another, whether it was Abraham himself, Moses, David, the people of Israel, or any of the prophets. Jesus alone is that perfect offspring of Abraham. And the culmination of the narrative that began with the promise of the offspring of the woman in Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium. Every reader knows that all the details of a story take on a different shape and perspective when we know the end of the story. When we look back, we realize that Jesus is the only true offspring of Abraham that would bless the entire world with salvation. The only one who faithfully did God's will. He said that. He said, I always do those things that please the Father. Jesus is the only one who removed the curse of the law we broke on the cross. Galatians 3:13. Jesus alone provides us escape from the present evil age. Galatians 1:4. Jesus is the one who came as that seed of Abraham to bless the whole world, Jew and Gentile. And failure to see this can result in the bewitchment of legalism propped up and propagated by the Judaizers in Galatia, who said the blessings of salvation are not vouchsafed until you get circumcised and commit to obeying the law of Moses, a perfect law that imperfect man can never perfectly keep. Those who subscribe to circumcision and law righteousness, like these Judaizers in Galatia, simply do not grasp that righteousness and membership in Abraham's spiritual family only come through faith, union with Jesus Christ. The fullness of time has arrived in the cross, and believers are freed from enslavement. To submit to circumcision, folks, turns back the clock in salvation history. It is also an attempt to establish one's own righteousness based on my works to keep the law, instead of acknowledging that righteousness only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It is all or nothing. Some people believe that eternal life comes from what we do. They have the spirit of the Judaizers in them. Well, I have to get saved or remain saved by certain things I have to do. And thus they base salvation errantly on their works instead of salvation being based on what has already been done, namely Jesus' death on the cross. That's what Good Friday is about. But Paul here could scarcely be clearer about the crucial difference between the law and the promise, namely that life comes because of God's promise. Most things in ordinary life, as you know, in this world, are based on law. They're based on a meritocracy, what we do. If you don't work, you don't eat, unless you have a wealthy family or you're living on welfare. You don't get grades unless you work for them and study. But guess what, folks? Grades in the gospel are not the same thing. In the gospel, God offers himself to us and promises to strengthen us by his grace. And here we see the transformative truth of the gospel from which we derive salvation and great comfort with that salvation. We are not right with God by our obedience, but our faith in God's promise that he has sent his son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We receive what God has given to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. The law says, do this and live. And if you don't do this, you are cursed. The gospel, however, says, believe this and what? You shall be saved. The devil wants to discourage you and I and tell us that we can never be right with God because of our sins, because of our many failures. Don't believe it for a minute, because the gospel says that we are right with God squarely based on God's promise of eternal life revealed and offered through Jesus Christ. Folks, today the Christian world commemorates what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago. I've written in my book, The Eclipse of Evil, that the cross of Good Friday is a puzzling paradox. What do I mean by that? Well, at the cross you see the greatest sin committed by man against his Creator when he nailed that Creator to a tree. And yet at the same time we see the greatest act of God's love revealed through this crucified one who died in my place and your place and paid the penalty and endured the punishment due our sins so that our sins could be removed. We could be forgiven by God and receive eternal life and a glorious home with Jesus in heaven, in his Father's house. And all that is yours because God made a promise so long ago to Abraham, telling him that through his seed, singular, and the world would be blessed. And we know that blessing was salvation in the Son or seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. Believe on him now. And you shall be saved. That is the message echoing here in Galatians 3:15 and 18. And reminded to us today on Good Friday when the Creator himself came into our fallen world and paid the punishment due our sins that we could be pardoned and redeemed by his love. Don't delay. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ now. Until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.